This Janet Meffer Today podcast is sponsored by Preborn. We want to save babies' lives by giving their moms free ultrasounds, and you can help. Your gift of $140 will give free ultrasounds to 5 young women. Please help by calling 855-601-BABY. That's 855-601-2229, or go to preborn.com.
This is Janet Meffer Today.
Our confidence is in Christ alone.
Are we going to stand with God, come what may?
If the Word of God says it, I believe it.
And that's the way it is.
And now, here is Janet Meffer.
Thanks so much for joining us. Based on recent research from Gallup and from Barna, we know that our nation is in a terrible state of biblical illiteracy. And unfortunately, this is also true in the church. 60% of Americans can't even name 5 of the 10 commandments. Only 10% of Americans have been found to have a consistent biblical worldview. And maybe that's why, in part, we see so many people believing things about God that simply are not true. What are some of those lies that people believe? How do we answer them? That's what we're going to be exploring today with Dr. Chris Thurman. He is an author, speaker, and psychologist who has been in private practice for over 25 years. He's out with a new book, The Lies We Believe About God, Knowing God for Who He Really Is. Chris, it's great to have you here. How are you today?
Janet, I'm doing great. Thanks for having me on.
Absolutely. All right. You say, and I think you're right about this, that how we view God is the most important thing about us. Why do you say that is?
Well, I think the fundamental way that we perceive reality is the key issue as we go through life. And there is no more important issue about reality than who God is.
Right.
So I kind of link it up to the beliefs that we hold are fundamentally what make or break us, and the enemy is out to especially submarine our view of God, because then we go through life in a much more watered down and non-abundant way.
Yes, very true. How widespread do you think the problem is of people you've talked to not really understanding who God is and having a distorted view of Him? Is that fairly typical, would you say, or is it more rare? How often do you see that?
I don't mean this flippantly, but I would say 7 billion people.
That's well said. That's true. That's true. All of us have distorted views of God at times. But for those who are really distorting God, do you tend to see that it's more emotionally based or more knowledge, you know, lacking in knowledge about God?
Well, I don't know if this is a good answer, but I believe it's more experientially based, meaning not in a psychobabble way, but when we're growing up and fundamentally not only how we are treated, but what we are taught pushes us in the direction of these faulty views.
Right.
And so I do believe that we just don't suddenly show up as adults with a faulty view of God. That's been in the oven for a long time. And by the time we realize what our faulty views are, we've believed them for decades if we're not careful.
That's true. Now, you talk about something called the killer peas in relationship to people having a distorted view of God. Talk a little bit about some of those killer peas.
Well, the perpetrator is one. And that's, we war not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual forces of darkness. And one of the titles that Satan has is the deceiver. So from the time we get here, I think he's working however he can to induce us to believe things that are not true. Again, not in a psychobabble blame mom and dad way, but how we are parented, given that we look at our parents as God, small g, when we're young, has a huge impact on whether or not we see God as loving or hateful or indifferent.
Yeah.
Thirdly, if we grow up in church, the preaching that we get, how we are taught to view God, and therefore if God is portrayed accurately from the Word, then I think we grow up with a healthier view of who He really is. Mm-hmm. If He is portrayed inaccurately, then we can buy into that. Mm-hmm. And then two others, I think we have a tendency to project our own negative qualities onto God.
Yeah.
As if he can't be any different from who we are. And finally, pride. I think all of us, me included, have a tendency to think that we've got a pretty good bead on God, when actually it is grossly distorted how we view him. But I think our pride gets in the way of us admitting that.
I think all of that is true. All of that is true. And I hone in, especially, first of all, on what you said about parenting. There are any number of people, for example, who will say, my father was abusive. How can I ever see God as a father?
Right.
And wonder how they can ever bridge that gap. I feel it so strongly. My experience was so horrible. I don't know, despite what the Bible says about God as father, I don't know if I can accept God as father. What do you do to even help somebody work through that sort of an issue?
Well, it is a very tough issue to work through. I wouldn't want to be, at all superficial about it. And in my role as a psychologist, we are helping people all the time try to overcome the destructive impact of an abusive upbringing. But I do think what we can do is really help people, if not challenge them, to see that God is not who mistreated them.
Yeah. Right.
And really get God separated from every earthly person that we've ever run into, because he is wholly different, never, ever would be abusive. And thus, for us to study him so deeply that after a while we wouldn't even think of God as being similar to the people that we've run into down here.
That's right. So it really requires you to get yourself out of your emotional ties, as it were, and to rely on what the Word of God tells us about God and who he is. And for a lot of us, to what extent do you think it's affected by the fact that we do see these statistics on biblical illiteracy, that there simply are not as many of us as there used to be who really read and study the Bible?
Well, I think that is a huge issue in our day and age, and that's why throughout the book, with each lie that I cover, I challenge the reader, please practice two of the disciplines with every lie: study and meditation.
Yeah.
I don't think any of the people who read this book are going to overcome these faulty beliefs about God if they don't study to show thyself approved and really drill down into what Scripture teaches about God and meditate on it day and night. And then I add additional disciplines throughout the book.
Yes, you do. Well, I want to dive into at least one lie before we have to go to our first break, and that is the lie that God's love must be earned. Mm-hmm. Now, I don't know how in the world we could ever come to that conclusion, because that's the opposite. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever will believe in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. We all should know that verse by now. Why is it that people will think in that way? I have to earn God's love.
Well, again, I don't want to keep sounding like the psychologist that I am, but we grow up experientially in a conditionally loving world. So I don't think we can just suddenly magically do a 180 and think that God's any different.
True.
So even if we intellectually know that God's love can't be earned and that it's who he is and that it can't be raised or lowered by our actions, down in our gut, we don't think he's any different from anybody else, and that we have to jump through certain hoops for him to love us more.
Wow. What have you heard along those lines? Have you heard anybody ever actually come out and say to you, I just need to earn God's love, or speak in that way?
I have not heard very many, if any, people overtly come out and say that. But when I work with them over time, we always end up surfacing that as the way that they really think down in their gut. And so that's, all of us need to quit thinking that what we believe up in our mind is what we actually believe down where it really matters.
Right. And get a hold of the truth, maybe fundamentally, that God even says in his word that your mistake is you thought I was just like you. My thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are higher than your ways. That seems to be a starting point where you say God is completely different than you are. And if you can understand that, maybe you can make some progress toward understanding who he really is.
Absolutely. Yeah.
Yeah. So important. Well, there are a lot of other lies here that I want to get into and get Dr. Chris Thurman to comment on and maybe give us some guidance on how we can reject some of the lies we believe about God. It's the name of his book. We'll be right back on Janet Mefford Today.
Here is today's Capitol Hill Brief with Concerned Women for America President Penny Nance.
One of the biggest reasons for Trump's surprising victory was his commitment to appointing constitutional judges. President Trump has done as promised, but Democrats are vowing to stop him. But how can they do that, you may ask, when the Republicans have the majority of the Senate? Well, some leftists are advocating for the misuse of what is known as blue slips to block the process of confirmation. Blue slips are a sort of sign-off that a home state senator of a nominee have been traditionally allowed to have. A nomination is usually held off until both home state senators return their blue slips. This sort of abuse of traditional rules reminds us why we must remain engaged in this fight.
Our elected officials must ensure biblical values remain protected in America. Take a moment right now to go to CapitolHillBrief.org and sign our open letter to President Trump, letting him know you support Judeo-Christian values. That's CapitolHillBrief.org. Hi, this is Janet Mefford, and on behalf of Janet Mefford Today and the Ministry Preborn, we'd like to thank you for helping us reach our goal of giving 300 babies a chance to live. This means when an abortion-minded mother comes into a pregnancy center looking for options, centers throughout America will be able to offer her a free ultrasound. And that matters, because when a mother sees and hears her baby's heartbeat through an ultrasound, she'll choose life 80% of the time. Because of your generosity, 300 babies will now have a chance to live. But the need is still great. Nearly 1 in 4 pregnancies end in abortion, and there are more moms to reach and more children to save. So if you haven't had a chance to donate, there's still time left. You can sponsor 5 free ultrasounds for just $140, but any amount helps. Simply call 855-601-BABY. That's 855-601-2229. 100% of your gift goes toward saving babies, and all gifts are tax deductible. Save a baby's life through preborn. 855-601-BABY, 855-601-2229, or janetmefford.com. This hour of Janet Mefford Today brought to you by Preborn. Learn more at preborn.com. We are back on Janet Mefford Today. Glad you're here. We're talking about a very important subject. The name of the book, The Lies We Believe About God, Knowing God for Who He Really Is, by Dr. Chris Thurman, who is joining us. Chris, we were talking about the lie that often people will embrace, that God's love must be earned, and this is tied in many cases to the idea that since love is conditional on earth, that must be how God works. What about God is a shamer? One of the anecdotes that you share here in this chapter is about, of all people, Adolf Hitler. How does Adolf Hitler tie into this idea that God is a shamer?
Well, I open with that story because for some reason I've had a little bit of an interest in that particular historical figure. And his upbringing was incredibly shaming. And you know, for it to translate into him becoming one of the most evil people to ever walk the planet is me trying to heighten everybody's awareness that the enemy is into shame and condemnation, and the enemy would like all of us to believe that God is as well.
How was he shamed specifically?
He had an abusive father. Who just really emotionally, verbally, physically was abusive. He had an overindulgent mother who basically, again, indulged him. And so he ended up with this kind of rather shame-based split of thinking too highly of himself and too lowly of himself. And I think the enemy took advantage of that split to get him operating out of his shame. And that's what happens with us on a different level. But I think we walk around with a lot of feelings of shame, that we're just totally worthless, you know, horrible, awful, no goodniks, and that we're not worthy of love, and that if there's a problem in a relationship with anybody else, it's got to be our fault because it can't be about them. And so in that chapter, I try to take people into, again, verses and truths that they know intellectually but don't really believe down in their gut, like God made you fearfully and wonderfully so in his image. And that's the opposite of somebody trying to shame you, is to let you know that you're an image bearer, and that you are precious, and that you are the apple of his eye, and that equipped you with abilities and talents, and that he's adopted you into his family, and that he's forgiven your sins. I mean, that's just, again, the opposite of a shaming God who's got a stick in his hand waiting to whack you whenever you step out of line.
Right. And, you know, it's interesting because this brings up something that is good to differentiate. On the one hand, we are sinners. If we weren't sinners, we wouldn't need a Savior. But on the other hand, God is not like the shaming, abusive father. What's wrong with you? You stink. You're horrible. You bring, you know, disgrace upon the family. That sort of shaming. Is that the sort of shaming that people have in mind when they believe the lie that God is a shamer, that God is just mean and maybe sort of, you know, just evil in that way, rather than dealing with sin in a loving way by taking our place on the cross?
I think that is the distinction. I think a lot of people don't make that distinction, that God, being righteous and holy, absolutely hates sin. But a lot of us believe that he hates the sinner, he hates his own image bearers, and that he is just delighted to rub our face in our depravity rather than discipline those whom he loves.
Right. He is not sadistic. Absolutely. What about God's sovereignty, his control of the world? The Bible is very clear about this, that God is, you know, Lord over everything. He is Lord of all. And yet there are many people who will believe the lie that because something goes wrong in my life or something went terribly wrong over here, that God has lost control. How can anybody, I guess I have a problem with this because I've never wrestled with this one, but how can anybody believe, if there is a God and we know who he is from Scripture, that at any point in history he loses control? If he lost control, how could he ever be God?
Well, again, I think it's another example of how what we know up in our minds is not what we really believe in our more fallen, human, deeper way of thinking. And so here I'm trying to challenge people that there is a part of you, whether you'll admit to it or not, that looks at the world, sees how chaotic and out of control it looks, and how evil is so rampant. And you, if you're not careful, will think that God has lost his sovereignty, that he is no longer omni. He's not all-powerful, he's not all-knowing, and he's not everywhere at once.
Right.
And so a lot of people, and it's very revealing when you run into tragedy, because tragedy will have a way of surfacing this view in you,
yes,
is that God can't be God if he didn't stop that from happening, or if he permitted me to run into a horrible thing.
That's right.
So this sovereignty of God issue is, to me, crucial for us to get back to a higher view of God.
Absolutely. And this ties into another lie you discussed, which is that God is mean and vindictive. For example, if you have a child die, or, you know, a mom who has six kids and the father dies in a car accident or something like that. God, how could you have done this? Mm-hmm. You know how much I need this person. It's not fair. This is awful. But not to be uncaring about it, but really when you pull back from whatever the specific issue is, all of us understand that we all will die because of sin. We're in a fallen world. There are no promises made to us that everybody gets to live to the age of 100. We know that intellectually, but on a personal level, that can hurt. How do you bridge that gap between the reality of it and yet conveying to the person God loves you, he cares about you in the midst of your pain, and he uses suffering in your life as a Christian?
Well, what I try to do, both in my practice and in the book, is not only go to the attribute of the goodness of God and thus try to push all of us to realize that because he is good, he can't possibly be the opposite, which would be to be mean and vindictive.
Yeah.
But I also try to drive home the idea that God permits free will. And therefore, if something happens to you that's bad, please don't blame God, okay?
Mm-hmm.
It's just amazing how often believers will even say, how could God do this to me? And it's like, do you view God as so hateful that he would do something evil to you? Or can we attribute that either to the enemy directly, or people being sifted by the enemy and doing things that are mean, evil, and cruel?
Yeah, it seems to come back to the argument, like you mentioned before, God could have stopped it, though. God could have stopped it. Yes, so-and-so got in the car and he was drunk and he got into an accident and he killed somebody and that's a tragedy. But God could have stopped him. Yeah, that's a wrestling, isn't it? Because on the one hand, we want to be able to make choices, and yet we want to blame everything on God when our choices don't turn out the way we wanted them to.
Well, I think you're hitting the real tender spot of it all, which is God could have stopped it. But there I try to talk my clients into making a distinction between the permissive will of God and the desired will of God.
Right.
And given that he created free will, even to his own son's death on the cross, he is going to permit things to happen that even he doesn't desire. And therefore, we don't want to, you know, be hypocritical. It's like we're okay if he permits nice things to happen to us, but we're not okay if he permits bad things to happen to us.
Like Job. Yep, like Job said.
Yeah, I don't think we can have our cake and eat it too on that one.
Yeah, and we can't ignore that God has dealt with the problem that ails our world, and that is sin. He's dealt with it, and we are awaiting the final consummation of things. You know, if you think about it, if he were to stop everything to make my life perfect, that would be the end of things, right? Because we're still awaiting that final, you know, wonderful end of all time where Christ will rule and reign and that we will be with him and there will be no more sin. That's coming. And that also gives us hope in the midst of trial and tribulation that it's not always going to be this way.
Yeah, that's beautifully put. And that's why we have our hope for what's coming and try to, with dignity and integrity, handle the bad things that happen while we're here.
Yes. Now, let's go to the lie about God ignoring our disobedience.
Yeah.
That's kind of a laugh. If he's omnipresent and sees everything we do and omniscient, knows everything, how in the world can people believe God ignores our disobedience? Is it just, I'm better than the guy down the street, so God will kind of wink like a grandpa and put me on his lap and go, that's okay, son, don't worry about what you just did wrong.
Yeah, well, if they don't fall into that he's going to ignore it, I think the permutation on this particular lie is that he's not going to do anything about it.
There you go.
That he notices, but he's going to turn a blind eye. And so in that chapter of the book, I try to drive home the idea that God's wrath is another attribute,
yep,
and that he loves us too much to ignore our disobedience. I mean, no parent in their right mind would raise a kid in that way.
No.
Because you know you turn out this horribly destructive, antisocial person. So it's really important to actually shift your thinking to, it's a good thing, metaphorically, when I get a speeding ticket, because that way I am a little bit more careful about my driving behavior.
Yes, that's a good analogy for me.
Me too.
Yes, sorry, officer, I'm really sorry. Yeah, and I always seem to get pulled over by the police officer who sees me going 40 in a 30, and I think, oh, I wasn't even really speeding that much.
Right.
But it's true. It's good for us, and it does slow us down, and it makes us consider how gracious and how wonderful and merciful God is toward us in spite of our failures and our sins and all of our weaknesses that sometimes do cause us to embrace some of these lies. Well, the name of the book is The Lies We Believe About God, Knowing God for Who He Really Is. And you can get the book and you can read more about some of these other lies that we didn't have time to get to. But it was just so good to be talking with Dr. Chris Thurman about all of these lies and the study and meditation that we all need to do in the Word of God. Chris, thank you so much for being here. It was great to talk to you.
Janet, thank you. I appreciate it.
Absolutely. God bless. We'll be right back on Janet Mefford Today. This Janet Mefford Today podcast is sponsored by Preborn. We want to save babies' lives by giving their moms free ultrasounds, and you can help. Your gift of $140 will give free ultrasounds to 5 young women. Please help by calling 855-601-BABY. That's 855-601-2229, or go to preborn.com. We are back back on Janet Mefford today. What does it mean to be great? Well, the disciples asked this of Jesus in Matthew 18 when they asked him, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And he called a child to him and had him stand among them. And he said, I assure you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And in Matthew 20, the Lord said, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first among you must be your slave. So it's clear that the Lord has a different definition of greatness than we sometimes do. The question is, how can we as Christians aspire to greatness as God defines it? So joining me now to talk about it, David Chadwick, who is pastor of Forest Hill Church in Charlotte and author of From Superficial to Significant, What It Means to Become Great in God's Eyes. It's so good to have you here, David. Welcome.
Thank you. It's my pleasure to be on the show. Thanks for the invitation.
You are so welcome to be here. I'm glad you're here. Age-old question, isn't it, to say, what does it mean to be great? How can I be great? How can I be at the top of the heap? This is kind of an ongoing question that people tend to have, isn't it?
It is. And what motivated me to write the book was how many Christians, it seems, have been influenced by the secular understanding of greatness, much like Jesus' disciples were. And he's basically said to them, you're not thinking the right way. And I wrote the book trying to look at the biblical and Jesus view of greatness, which really is what God defines greatness to be.
Yes, well said. Yeah, and a lot of people will know you because you were a member of the Tar Heels basketball team. You went to the NCAA Final Four. Dean Smith was your coach. You know something of greatness in the world sense of the term. How would you differentiate and explain to Christians the difference between the world's view of greatness and God's view?
Well, I received one time something in the mail that asked me to fill out our church's growth numbers, and then at the end of the year, we would receive the top 25 fastest growing churches in America, and that'd be published nationwide, and I just couldn't even fill it out because I thought, my goodness, have we started defining the greatness in God's eyes as the world defines greatness, like the top 25 athletic teams in the country. Yeah. So it really forced me to deal with the whole idea of what the world says is greatness, and that's pride. That's being number one. It's being the center of attention. It's edging God out, which is the best definition of ego I've ever heard, E-G-O, edging God out. But the biblical definition, as you well stated, was a servant first. It's someone who gives his or her life away, cares more for others than they do themselves. It's the leader who says, I'm here not to use you to serve my needs and make me great. I'm here to serve you and to help you achieve your own greatness. And it's just two diametrically opposed positions, but one, I think, leads to the well-done, good, and faithful servant from Jesus. The other leads, I think, to death.
Yes, that's exactly right. And I love that you start with the great exchange. If we don't understand the gospel of Jesus Christ and God's grace to us in Christ, we will have a hard time ever getting away from the world's understanding of greatness. Talk a little bit about what you share in the Great Exchange chapter, because this was so important. It's so foundational.
Well, it was the first chapter intentionally on purpose, because everything in our Christian lives must be rooted in the gospel. And through the centuries, the gospel has oftentimes taken on the term the Great Exchange. I love baseball, and baseball has at the trading deadline, July the 31st, a time period when every team tries to make their teams better by trading one player for another. Oftentimes, you don't know the success of that trade until years to come. Well, God did a trade with us, if you will. He came to us and said, I'll give you the forgiveness of your sins. I'll give you my righteousness, and I'll take on myself through the cross of Christ and him having died in my place, all of your sin, all of your muck, all of your unrighteousness. And, you know, who wouldn't accept that trade?
Right.
By grace, through faith, we receive forgiveness and God's righteousness. He takes on in the trade our unrighteousness, and those sins are forever forgiven, buried deep in the heart of the sea. So that's the great exchange. We exchange our sin for God's righteousness through grace, and it's a wonderful trade. It's where it all begins.
It is. It's an unfair trade, but we get all the benefits. It's a wonderful.
Absolutely.
I love it. Absolutely love it. And you talk about how that great exchange informs our sense of identity. This is such an important point, I think, for people to understand. That good news of what Jesus did for us and how he reconciled us to a holy God, all of because what he did. How should that inform who we are?
Well, I pastor a fairly large church here in Charlotte, North Carolina, and I talk to my counseling department fairly regularly so I can have my finger on the pulse of people's needs. They have said to me over and over again that if people understood their true identity in Christ, 90% of our counseling load would go away.
Yeah.
So if you understand the great exchange that I used to be a gross, reprobate sinner, I used to be this unrighteous person, but now through Christ, I'm a child of God. I'm a saint in God's eyes. I've been adopted into his family. He loves me. I'm an heir of all that Jesus owns forever and ever. That's who I truly am. And if you really believe that, all of the culture's lies, for example, that I've got to have more in order to be significant, or I compare myself to somebody else, and if I was just like him or her, then I'd be important. Those are all lies. And once you know your true identity in him, you can rest in that security and then enjoy life to the full, because I'm free from the burdens of all those places that try to define me that, again, are truly lies.
Yeah, that's so true. And it requires us, as you mentioned in the book, to have great faith, that we are to, even if we have faith as a mustard seed, as Jesus talked about. But how do we develop that? Sometimes I think we focus more on how much faith do I have rather than the object of our faith. How do you guide people toward understanding that faith is a gift, and that trusting in Christ, it's about Christ. It's not about what I do for Christ and how big my faith is necessarily, but how do we get that? How do we begin to trust the Lord more?
Well, I've often wondered if the character of God is the essential for understanding what faith really is. And when Jesus taught us to pray, he said, begin like this, our Father who is in heaven. And understanding God as a gracious, loving, good, kind daddy, you know, especially as Father's Day weekend is right here, and we understand that God really is our daddy, and he loves us deeply and dearly. If you get in touch with that kind of a loving, gracious, good, kind God, then who wouldn't want to believe and trust in and have hope in that kind of a God? So I think the key is understanding God's true character, seeing him as a loving daddy, but also all those other benevolent characteristics of God that the scripture gives us. And then as you see those things, understand those things, claim those things, your faith then increases in response to understanding the character of God.
That's good. So focusing on the cross, and it is not I, but Christ. Again, this is the mentality that we're to have.
And you made a great point, too, that faith is even a gift from God. So that makes it all about him. Everything we have is in response to his goodness to us. And if we could just begin to realize anything and everything, especially our salvation, is a total gift. He gets all the glory. I'm here to serve him, not to be great.
Amen. That's so good. So well said. So when you talk about another great, you talk about the great reversal, and this is going back to the words of Jesus, which I alluded to at the beginning of the show, the first shall be last, the last shall be first. This isn't necessarily what the disciples wanted to hear, but what does it mean to be last, to be a servant? How does that work itself out in our lives as Christians?
Well, I think it is really fighting the poison of pride in our lives. When we have pride, we want to be first. And, you know, it's interesting, James 4:10 says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. I've always loved that idea of be humble or be humbled. If we don't choose humility ourselves, then God will choose humility for us. And oftentimes, his way is much more painful than had we chosen it ourselves. But I think it's the choice every day to say that God is everything. Christ is my Savior. Salvation is a gift. All I have comes from him. I choose to live in that state of humility, worshiping and honoring him every single day, every single minute of each day. And when you do that, then again, pride becomes crucified. Humility becomes the major characteristic of our heart, and God then is glorified in every possible way.
Yes, and when you think about it, what do we really have to be proud of? If we understand that we are sinners saved by grace, then we are the recipients of God's goodness. And this was the same God who in Christ washed his disciples' feet. I mean, he humbled himself and left glory in order to save me. There's no room for pride for the Christian.
You're so right. And you just gave a biblical illustration, Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. And right before that, Paul says, have this attitude among yourselves. And then he gives the illustration of Jesus, who did not think equality with God was something to be grasped. Right. Though he was equal with God, he was the Son in the Trinitarian formula, yet he abased himself, taking on the form of humanity and lived the perfect life we can never live for ourselves, underwent the excruciating death of on the cross, and then took all of our pain and suffering upon himself so that we could have the gift of eternal life. What a great question you just asked. What can we boast of?
I'll tell you what, hang on. We're going to come back with David Chadwick. His book is called From Superficial to Significant. Stay with us. We'll be right back on Janet Mefford Today.
In these ever-changing, increasingly turbulent times, I believe God is calling you to be set apart But what does that mean in practical, everyday terms? This is Jeannie Niger with Unshaken. Being set apart in these times means no more giving the enemy ground in your life. God wants to free you from the lies you believe about yourself and about Him. He wants to carry your burdens so that you have nothing else to focus on but Him. He wants to deliver you from your fears, stress, hurts, insecurities, perfectionism, bitterness, anything that blocks intimacy with Him and gives the enemy ground in your life. God is raising up an army of those who are set apart for Him and His purposes. Are you in? For more on how to remain unshaken in a world that's all shook up, or to download a free chapter of my book, Unshaken, Standing Strong in Uncertain Times, go to jeannienigro.com/Janet. That's JeanienNigro.com/Janet.
Hi, this is Janet Mefford. And on behalf of Janet Mefford today and the Ministry Preborn, we'd like to thank you for helping us reach our goal of giving 300 babies a chance to live. This means when an abortion-minded mother comes into a pregnancy center looking for options, centers throughout America will be able to offer her a free ultrasound. And that matters because when a mother sees and hears her baby's heartbeat through an ultrasound, she'll choose life 80% of the time. Because of your generosity, 300 babies will now have a chance to live. But the need is still great. Nearly 1 in 4 pregnancies end in abortion, and there are more moms to reach and more children to save. So if you haven't had a chance to donate, there's still time left. You can sponsor 5 free ultrasounds for just $140, but any amount helps. Simply call 855-601-BABY. That's 855-601-2229. 100% of your gift goes toward saving babies, and all gifts are tax deductible. Save a baby's life through preborn. 855-601-BABY, 855-601-2229, or janetmefford.com. We are back on Janet Mefford today, and my guest is David Chadwick, and we are talking about his book, From Superficial to Significant. He is pastor of Forest Hill Church in Charlotte, North Carolina, and we were having a great discussion here, David, about what it really means to understand greatness as God defines it. And we do get sucked in sometimes to the world's view of greatness. We ought to have the aspiration to be number one, and I'm the greatest, and how many followers do I have, and people think I'm the greatest, and I want to aspire to that. But this is the opposite, and you talk about in your book, The Great Paradox. This is another paradox that Jesus talked about. The first shall be last, the last shall be first was the one we were just discussing. But he also talked about when we are weak, we are strong, especially the words of Paul. We think of Paul talking like that. How is it the case, and somebody who might not be a Christian listening might say, how in the world can you be strong when you're weak? What does that even mean for you Christians?
Well, the illustration I used was an athletic one in that chapter of how athletes lift weights, and the purpose of the weight training is to make you stronger. But interestingly, as you lift the weights, your muscles are broken down, and then in the recovery, you become stronger than you used to be. Well, that's the whole nature of the Christian life. We realize that everything we have comes from God. We also realize of this very sinful condition that all of us have inherited since birth, and I have people, sometimes spiritual seekers, question me about the doctrine of original sin, and I always answer, and I say, well, you must not have children. If you have kids, you have to teach them to obey or disobey, and it's always you've got to teach them to obey because our natures are bent towards self.
Yes.
And in that destructive bentness towards self, we cause ourselves all kinds of problems, and when we finally realize that we are sinners in need of the saving grace of Jesus, and Janet, that's the hardest thing for people to come to grips with, and in fact is the ultimate sin of all, and that is not willing to admit that I'm a sinner,
yes,
that I need someone, I need His grace beyond myself. Only then, when you realize, are you weak, that His grace is poured upon you, your spiritual muscles are broken down, you receive Him as your power and strength, and then you become stronger through your weakness. Again, it is a paradox. It's called the great paradox in the history of the church, but you and I both know it is true that when we admit our weakness, we then become strong in Christ.
That's right. And again, it goes back to the humility, the understanding of your real position, which is as a sinner. I mean, I think you've really hit upon it. That is the most difficult thing, I think, for anybody to come to terms with, apart from the grace of God, to be able to say, I'm lost. I know I'm lost, and I need a Savior.
Isn't that what Jesus meant in the Beatitudes? I mean, His very first one was, blessed are the poor in spirit,
mm-hmm,
for they will be the ones who understand the kingdom of heaven.
Right.
And then He goes right after that and says, and blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. I think what he's saying is those who realize the paucity of their own personal spirits, their own pride, they get the kingdom. Only those who mourn and grieve over the condition of their sin, only they receive the comfort of God's grace. So he starts out the Beatitudes, I think, with that very message. Weakness is the pathway to strength.
That's so good. Yes, and you think of the publican and the Pharisee, and the publican who won't even look up, and he's wailing, you know, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And the publican is so in contrast to the Pharisee who says, oh, I'm so great. That's the opposite of what we're to be.
Oh, absolutely. And that's such a great story in Luke 18. And Jesus then asked the question, which one went home righteous? And the obvious answer was the one who confessed his sin and was broken before the Lord.
Yes, that's so true. Now we move to the Great Commandment. Everybody will know the Great Commandment, what it means to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then to love your neighbor as yourself. If this is the summation, really, of the Ten Commandments. This is difficult, though, for a lot of us to say, every day, even though I'm a Christian, I know I'm not loving God to the extent I ought to. I'm not obeying him to the extent I ought to. How do we move toward this important obedience of loving God the way that we should?
Janet, I think the key is 1 John 4:10, where he says, this is love, not that we first love God, but he first loved us and gave his life as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Right. I think we need to begin with the fact that the only way we believe in God is because he first chose us. The only way we ever love God is because he first loved us. The illustration I use is a basketball illustration from my own background. In high school, I looked up in the stands one day, and there was legendary coach Dean Smith in the stands watching me play. And then after that, he called me, invited me to visit the campus, and offered me the scholarship. Well, there are days I look at my life and I go, now, how am I in the line of Letterman at North Carolina with Michael Jordan and Bob McAdoo and Bobby Jones and Phil Ford and Mitch Kupchak and all those great players? And the only answer is because Coach Smith, out of his own sovereign choice, chose to have me be a part of his basketball program. There was nothing meritorious within me. He chose me. So I live every day with this sense of awe that I was a part of that program. I played under Dean Smith. Well, the truth is, God first called us. He initiated the relationship with us. He recruited us. He gave the scholarship to us. It's irrevocable. And when we know that, it's all about him. How could you not love a God who loves you first that much? I think that's the key to loving him and then being able to love that which he loves most in the world, our neighbors created in his image. And I divided that great commandment into two chapters, first loving God, secondly then loving your neighbor. And I began with loving God because when you do love him, then it's easy to love your neighbor.
That's right. It really is connected, isn't it? Because when we say it's difficult to love my neighbor, you have to go back again to what you said. We would not love God and we would not have any sort of relationship with God had he not chosen us first. And it's a wonderful truth.
It is, Janet. And the other thing that really hit me in writing the book was one time a man came to me and said, I really appreciate your ministry. I've come to know Jesus through you, and I want to give your children a nice gift. And he did so, and he got it. The way to best love me is to love that which I love most in the world, my children. Mm. Well, when you really know the love of God, that which you can show your love to God the most is by loving that which he loves the most in the world. That's his children. Humanity, neighbors created in his image. And in the book, I talk a lot about his love for the poor and the needy and the oppressed, especially being ways we express that love we've received from God.
Yes, so true. Now, in the Christian life, clearly following Jesus has a cost. Jesus told us to deny ourselves, take up our cross and follow him. What about the great perseverance? This is another chapter that you have in the book, the need for us to continue to follow Christ no matter the cost.
Well, I think a lot of people today are being called to a Jesus who doesn't demand anything of them. He forgives their sins, and he's all about meeting their needs. And in that chapter, I talk about how we who are pastors and evangelists and others, when we offer the gospel, we need to include within that that anyone who comes and follows Jesus is basically being asked to come and perhaps even die for him. We need to make sure people understand that Jesus said, John 16:33, in this world you will have tribulations. But he says also, rejoice, I've overcome the world. We need to tell people that even if you follow Jesus, there'll be trials, difficulties, turmoil, sickness, all of those things. But he calls us to persevere in our faith. That great perseverance needs to be a part of our commitment to Jesus up front, because times won't always be perfect, but as we persevere through them, our faith grows, we're stronger in Christ, and that's part of the way he prepares us for heaven.
That's very well said. And as to our pursuit of holiness, I'm so glad that you mentioned this. This is one of the things that really strikes me all the time, is the need for the Christian to be sanctified. This is a promise that God gives to us that he will do this as we grow and mature in our faith. What about pursuing holiness and the striving that we are to do as Christians to grow, to be more like Christ as he is conforming us to his image?
Well, it's not optional. As you just said in Romans 8:29, the job of the Holy Spirit in us once we receive him and persevere in our faith is to conform us to the image of Jesus. That's the design, and it's called progressive sanctification. In fancy theological terms, that just basically means I look more like Jesus today than I did yesterday, but not as much as tomorrow. And I'm continuing to move toward him and look like him. And we're called in the Bible, in Leviticus, but repeated by 1 Peter, to be holy as God is holy. Right. And again, it's not optional. It's a command. But the more we love Jesus, the more we'll take on his life, the more we'll reject the ways of the world and look to our God as the one whom we want to emulate.
That is so good, and it's so important. It's not optional, like you said. And your final, I know we can't get into all of these because of the time constraints that we have, but finally, when you talk about Christians being called to go into the world and make disciples of all nations, as Jesus told us to do in the Great Commission, this is our job, isn't it? As long as we are here, we are called to make disciples.
Yeah, it's not optional. Again, the illustration I use was when I was at North Carolina, I was on a team that it was really good, and I didn't get to play much my sophomore year. And in one game, though, the guys ahead of me all got into foul trouble, and Coach Smith came down and tapped me on the shoulder and said, "David, go into the game." And I thought, well, I've got an option. I can either go and take off my uniform and go home and never play again, or do what my coach tells me to do, and that's get in the game. Okay. Well, our coach, Jesus, has said, go into the game. And our job responsibility in the game is to help bring people to Christ, but then disciple them. The model Jesus left us was to make disciples who make disciples who make disciples until he comes back again. Again, that's another one of those, Janet. It's not optional. It's something Jesus has commanded his church to do. And I think the church in America today lacks some disciple-making capabilities. I hope we'll return to that chapter's hoping the church will reclaim disciple-making.
Definitely. It's absolutely critical. And that is what it means to become great in God's eyes. The name of the book, From Superficial to Significant, Pastor David Chadwick with us. And it was so great to have you here. David, thank you very, very much.
Thank you, Janet, for the privilege of being on your show.
Absolutely. God bless you, and thanks for being here. And thank you, too, for joining us here at Janet Mefford Today. We'll see you next time. God bless.